Shall we rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Thank you. Please be seated.
Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is going to be overseeing the church at Ephesus. He's a young man. It's an awesome responsibility. And I mean that he is perhaps in many ways in fear and trepidation. We know that Paul encourages him and he says, look, Timothy, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. He also states that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but the spirit of love, power, and a sound mind. He'll also tell him, you might need to take some medicine for that stomach, because I know it's not going to be easy for you. There are things that we're oftentimes called to do that are very difficult for us, and probably one of the most difficult things to do is to continue to refute over and over and over again false doctrine. False doctrine. How uncomplicated would things be if we didn't have false doctrine? It's so confusing, though, isn't it? I mean, God created all these things, and he says, this is all for your good. And then it just takes one simple question, has God said? And that alone begins to convolute and twist everything. It's no wonder he's called the twisted serpent. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul says, I feel bad because you've gone away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's not a complicated thing to be devoted to somebody. It's not a complicated thing to love somebody with your whole heart. A child can do that. To the degree that they understand what love is, they can just jump in there, can't they? And oftentimes it gets convoluted because, we say, you love now, but you'll find out things later on. And unfortunately, it just brings us down a path of cynicism and skepticism and distance and detachment. But really, our gospel is pretty simple. Our hope is in our Savior, who rescued us from death. And he makes mention of this in particular to Timothy in this particular passage. This is where we place all of our hope in. This is where our confident expectation is. It's in the one and the only one that could really ever save us, and that's Jesus. And that's our message. That's our message. And what God wants us to do is not a complicated thing. I mean, in Romans, Paul says this. You want to abide by the law? You want to do the law? You go, yeah, but I can't remember all those. He goes, okay, just remember this. Love fulfills the law. So if you just love the way Christ loves, you'll do everything the law says. You'll never be jealous of anybody. You'll never be hateful towards people. I'm not talking about relational jealousy in the sense that, husband and wife, but what I'm talking about is envious of the things that they have. You'll never take advantage of people. You'll never steal. You'll never kill. I mean, you think about all the things that the law tells you not to do, and you realize, okay, all I need to do is then love the person. Yeah, that's it. That's it. How uncomplicated is that? Lawyers have a way of complicating things. you know, where a lot of things, you know, if you just shake your hand and say, I'm going to pay. But it's amazing how much paperwork they can devise. And they can think of all kinds of things and all kinds of reasons why people won't pay. The people still don't pay. They just lied more. That's all they do. But in Matthew chapter 22, and I just want to kind of take this as a beginning point for the passage that we're going to be looking at in Timothy. In Matthew chapter 22, a lawyer comes to Jesus. Now, it shouldn't surprise you that the lawyer is from the religious realm. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were pretty much the rulers of the religious realm in Jerusalem at that time. Pharisee means basically separate ones. And they saw themselves as separate and distinct from everybody else. Oftentimes the word holy is made reference to in the sense of to be separate from, but not in the sense of being condescending. So, but Pharisee kind of connotates that condescending attitude, you know, I'm better than you, so don't touch me type thing. Pharisees fundamentally were lawyers, and they were lawyers in the law, they were lawyers in the Torah, the Talmud. They knew very well the ins and the outs, whether the Mishnah, the Midrash, the Gemara. You go down the list of all of the books of the laws that they had, and they had laws about laws about laws. So, I mean, it's amazing that you can actually open up books on how much work you're supposed to do on a Sabbath. I mean, it's amazing the volumes of books. You can only take so many steps. You can only lift your spoon so many times. I mean, all of these details that they have for the laws. So, you know, it just kind of sucks the joy out of just meeting with God, doesn't it? And it takes you away from the garden and puts you into a prison. Prison. That's why Paul will say that the only thing the law could do is make me want to sin, because it puts me in a prison. It tells me I can't do stuff, rather than actually helping me do the right thing. So in Matthew chapter 22, if you look with me in verse 34, we pick up, and when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had obviously won the dialogue battle with the Sadducees, and just to let you know, Pharisees were the lawyers, Sadducees were the politicians. And they were very good at playing both sides of the fence. They didn't mind kissing up to Rome in order to get the things they want. What's interesting is that their name actually comes from Zadok, which means righteous. So they would call themselves the righteous ones. That's like me renaming myself, calling myself Mr. Wonderful. So, which I'll let my wife do that. But the Pharisees heard, verse 34, that he had put the Sadducees to silence. They gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which of the commandment in the law is the great one? Which commandment is the greatest? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. How uncomplicated is that? The irony, of course, is that Exodus chapter 20 actually gives the Ten Commandments, but this isn't out of the Ten Commandments. This is out of Deuteronomy 6. And what it's telling us is that it's more than a list of rules and regulations. It's a relationship. And the one thing that God has always wanted, and the one thing that he will ever want, is a relationship with you. Just love him with all your heart. I mean, you know, it's like a kid walking up to his parent. What do you really want? I mean, if a parent really is a loving parent, the parent would say, I just want you to love me and love your brothers and sisters. That's all I want. And the parent would know that if the child did that, Well, according to the definition of love within Scripture, he wouldn't be thinking about himself. He would always be trying to help others. And he wouldn't be a weight on society. He would actually be a blessing to society. So everything would be okay. So Paul will say in Romans, love fulfills the law. Just do what it says. The one thing that the evil one wants the church to do is to stop loving God and to stop loving each other. It's the one thing. So all false doctrine falls basically under that category. It's going to get you. Now, I can say this, that the false doctrine is very devious in doing this. But we know that according to John chapter 8, that Satan is the father of lies and he's really good at it. You know, liars, after lying a lot of times, get real good at their lying. And it's very oftentimes deceptive. And it's easy to fall for those lies, because a psychopath or a sociopath can do it without even blinking. And a person who is wanting to hope and believe all things can be easily snookered. So as we come to the passage in 1 Timothy 4, Paul is dealing with the false doctrines that come into the household. Now, once again, you have to back up to what's the purpose of the church. Well, let's go ahead and read it again. Verse 14, we'll pick up in chapter 3, verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write to you that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. So there's a truth right there. The church is a household. In the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Okay, what are the two things that God wants us to do? Love God with all of our heart and love one another. Okay, so what does the enemy not want us doing? Those two things. So if you think about what is perceived to be religious institutions, if you think about the things that they do, if in fact the evil one is inventing doctrine to keep us from doing those two things, then he clearly doesn't mind a lot of the things that the church is doing. I mean, it's like what Billy Graham said. He said, I'm thoroughly convinced that if you take the Holy Spirit out of most churches, they would never miss him. And the point of the matter is that churches do a lot of stuff, but it's not love God and love one another. It's like they're doing everything. So the evil one doesn't matter if you sing your songs. He doesn't matter if you have your meetings. He doesn't care if you eat your meals. He doesn't care if you memorize your liturgy. He doesn't care. Because none of those things bring you closer to God or to one another. None of them. And though they can oftentimes look like religion, I mean, you know, as we're reading in Matthew 23, they even broaden their phylacteries. They even call themselves as righteous ones. But just because you have the titles, and just because you have the garb, and just because you have the walk, and just because you know what to say, doesn't mean that it's real. You see, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. So that means that this should be the place where you can be sincere and genuine. In fact, what God is looking for is genuine, sincere love and transparency towards God. And then he wants you to be genuine and real and transparent and sincere in your love towards one another. Because that's truth, see? I mean, if you're not transparent, that's not truth. If you're not genuine, if you're not sincere, that's not truth. If you're not real, that's not truth. So we're preserving the truth in the way that we respond to God, so that when you talk with God, okay, so probably there's not a lot of these and thous in your prayers. Because you don't use, every now and then I have people come up to me and they go, you know, when you preach, you don't do a whole lot of yelling. I said, well, I don't talk that way. You know, I don't know why people expect me to talk differently when I'm up here than when I'm talking with them. I mean, if I sit with you in your living room, I'm pretty much going to be talking pretty much like this. This is like a preview. So you invite me to your living room, we'll talk this way. and I'm not going to talk much different. Why? Because that wouldn't be true. Why would I be somebody up here that I'm not everywhere else? The one thing about sincerity is it's consistent, because it's who you are. You can't be somebody that you're not, can you? So the church is to uphold that. And it's the same way with the leadership of the church. We're expecting you to be the same way that you are in church as you are in your business and you are in your household. And so Scripture says you manage your own household well, the same way that you can come into the church and manage it, because you're going to do it the same way. And it's that consistency. The one thing that the evil one doesn't want us to do is to be real about this. And he doesn't care if we follow dead orthodoxy. That is to say that you produce things within your body that just are rote and regiment, and he doesn't care. That's exactly what the evil one wants to produce, because it's everything that's the only thing he doesn't want us to do is be real. Don't be real in your love for one another. And if you can, you know, if you cannot be real, if you can meet together, go ahead and meet. Make a church. Put a steeple on it. Get stained glass. Have lots of people come. Fill the pews. Dress really, really nice. I mean, however you perceive it. But the fact of the matter is that anything other than real is wrong. And dead orthodoxy, you know, focuses on formalities and rituals and ceremonies. It focuses on things like studies and memorization. But that's not how you would have a relationship, is it, really? Is that how you would have a relationship? I mean, do you really talk to the people that you love and go, I love you, I will love you forever, we will be never apart? I mean, do you really do that? I mean, maybe not with a Southern accent, but... that was me acting. I don't really talk that way. But the point is that, you know, that's just dead orthodoxy. And the evil one doesn't mind us being a program. He doesn't mind us being a business. He doesn't mind us being a university. He doesn't even mind us being an ethereal castle. I mean, you can even have flying buttresses on us. But what he doesn't want you to be is a family. That's what he doesn't want you to be. So you can walk in the church any given Sunday, sit down, do your thing, and if you're not being real, he's won. He's won. And all the false doctrine that infiltrates the church is based on this one thing: keep them from being real. Just that one thing. That's pretty easy. And it's pretty easy to subvert when you think about it, because one of the things that the religious institutions do is that they create this kind of superior hierarchy that sets everybody lower than themselves, and people just look up to people that they shouldn't be looking up to, and admiring how wonderful, and maybe they're floating a few feet above the surface of the earth rather than them. And they look up to them and they say how wonderful they are, and I'm so glad I'm not them. Because if I was them, I would have to be righteous too. So it's far more wonderful to have other people righteous, so that not only when they fail you can cut them down, but the fact that they're having to be righteous and not you, so that when you mess up, all you have to do is just wallow maybe one Sunday a month or something like that, and say how terrible I am, and oh yes, your son, you're so terrible, and then it's all over. And then you can go live your life the way that you want to, and because nothing has to ever be real. See? And that's the way fundamentally these institutions are. That's why he actually uses the phrase in chapter 4 and verse 1. The Spirit explicitly says, because the one thing that the evil one doesn't want us to do is walking in the Spirit. You see, my job isn't necessarily to tell you what to do in every area of your life. I really don't want that job. My responsibility is to point you to the Spirit of God, for you to fall in love with God, and for you to live your life the way God wants you to. Jesus will actually call this walking in freedom. that, you know, we're not micromanaging your life. We're pointing you to the Savior. You're falling in love with Him, and your life is changing because of that. And then that becomes real in every area of your life. Our main responsibility is to uphold truth, which is to keep getting you into that road of sincerity, genuineness, real, so that you're not faking it. That's why I seem to be preaching over and over again that kind of that same mantra is, stop faking it. Be real with each other. Care for each other. You should have the same love for one another as Christ had for us. And, you know, if the evil one could come in, if you look at the passage, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will come away, fall from the faith, paying attention to, watch the phrase, deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons. He goes on and talks about what the doctrines of demons are and the fact that, you know, men put heavy loads on people, which they have no intention of putting on themselves. And the passage talks about the fact that they've seared their own conscience by means of this I'm righteous, you're not attitude. It says by means of hypocrisy, of liars, they've seared their own conscience with a branding iron. Now, if you look in verse 3, men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared. Shared would be a key word there. Because what does God want the family to do? Share. What does He want you to do? Be together. Okay, so you come together and somebody's fixing something. You go, I can't eat that food. What does that do? It separates you. See how subtle that is? Oh, I don't eat that. Okay, so what do you eat? Well, nothing you fix. So you just go over to this other place. Men who forbid foods, and you know what else they forbid? They forbid marriage. What does that do? Separates. What does it separate? First of all, it separates the relationship between the husband and wife, which God said was good in Genesis. So it's never good to not do something God says is good. That's not good. So, but it's a separation of a relationship. That relationship is so powerful and so strong that God's going to use it to actually define the way that a church should respond to Christ, the bride of Christ. So that's a good thing. But religion has said, no, it's far more holy to abstain from these things. So it begins to preach asceticism, self-denial. It's kind of an austere abstinence that in some way makes a person look more holy than, but that's not our faith at all. And what it does is it separates, it makes an esoteric group, a separate group. It's like the Pharisees, we're the separate ones. And what is that doing? It's dividing the body. It's separating the family. Now look how subtle that is. Because it looks so righteous. You're standing back and you're going, wow, that's the most holy thing. They're going up in a mountain and they're just being by themselves. Wow, how holy is that? And God goes, it's not holy at all. It's demonic. Because they're separating themselves from the very people they should be ministering to. That doesn't make any sense at all. The church is to preach and teach these things. And if we're not clear, it's not going to be clear because of the fact that the world is buying into this hook, line, and sinker. And the sad thing is that the world is not only seeing this as a viable option, but they're laughing at us because they see the unrealness of it. The church sees how the world sees how the church is living different and how they're abusing many times their parishioners and under the guise of religion. They see that. They report on it. They see the inconsistencies. They see the lying. They see, oh wow, it looks holy, but yeah, but what are they doing in the back rooms? They see all that. And it's a doctrine of demon. It not only is separating the church, but it is tearing down the one thing that we are called to do, and that is to testify and to be a witness of God's love. It's tearing it down. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, verse 3, which God has created and gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Strangely enough, when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking about having communion together. And he says, you know, the whole thing of coming together for the Lord's Supper is to unite, and the only thing you guys are doing are separating. You're eating in your little corners, everybody's stuffing their mouth, everybody's tearing down other little groups, you have these little segments. He goes, this is not communion. But it really is very subtle the way it sneaks in. It is so subtle that Jude will say, they are hidden reefs in your love feast. That's how subtle it is. It says, everything created by God is good, verse 4, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by the means of the word of God and in prayer. As you and I begin to walk in the love of Christ and we begin to care for one another in our prayer, once again, as I mentioned last week, the word prayer there is intercessory prayer, which means that you're thinking of others, not yourself. That it makes you think in terms of how can this help somebody? And so you'll eat that way. You'll eat thinking, well, how will this help somebody? And when you have relationships, you'll think, how will this build somebody else? And that's your thinking. How simple is that? That's not complicated. It says in verse 6, and we pick up there, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you'll be a good servant. He actually uses the word diakonos, where we get the word deacon up in chapter 3. You'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. It literally puts you on the level of you're specifically serving Jesus when you warn people not to involve yourself in any religious do's and don'ts that would separate the body of Christ, that would cause you to not care for one another and not care for God, to take it out of the realm of relationship and put it in the realm of regiment. If you warn them of these things, you'll be a good servant. Now, I take this very seriously because I believe this is what God has called me to do, is to tell you, don't listen to them. I know that it's out there and it's being proclaimed every single day, but don't listen to them. For in pointing out these things, the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith. Could you underline that? What he's telling us is that we're going to grow and we're going to become strong and we're going to become united if we embrace, watch the phrase, the words of what?
Faith.
Now, the word faith in this particular context with the Greek surroundings that it has is literally conveying a holy fervor. It is not just simply saying, okay, I acquiesce or I believe in something. It's saying, I really believe this. And it's a conviction. In other words, he's saying, would you get out of the world of make-believe? And will you get into the world of fervor? Remember the example of Christ when he goes in the temple twice. He goes in the temple, turns over the tables because people are selling things, taking advantage of people. He said, this house is supposed to be a place where you help people. You're turning it into a place of thieves. So it says then in the phrase, for zeal for his father's house consumed him. Now what scripture is telling us is that when we preach the truth, and one of the things that should be happening when I'm telling you the truth is I should be inspiring and moving the Spirit of God within you to say, you know what, I need to be more fervent about this because I'm nourishing you on what should be your fervor and your convictions. Constantly nourishing, and by the way, it's in the present participle continuous, which is telling us that we should never stop proclaiming these things. You know, there's hardly a day that goes by in my life that I don't find myself being fake about something. And I have to constantly remind myself, Gary, stop being fake. Just be true. Yes, you need to do that right thing, but you need to do it because you love God. You shouldn't be doing it because you have to. You shouldn't be doing it just to let you know, there's no reward in doing something because you have to. You have to. But there's no reward in doing that. The reward comes when you walk in the Spirit of God, which is always, man, I really, really, it's a holy fervor. It's a desire in your heart. I don't want to do anything else. You find yourself getting lethargic, and you find yourself, you know, kind of dragging about doing the things that you're supposed to do. You're not walking in the Spirit. That's not what the Spirit looks like. There's a holy fervor in the Spirit. Scripture says that Jesus went about doing good, and not one picture in all of Scripture reveals him dragging while he's doing it. In fact, Scripture says that he willingly, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, thinking nothing of the pain. So that's like the opposite of dragging, isn't it? The passage tells us that in pointing out these things, we'll constantly nourish ourselves and the body of Christ to be real, to be genuine, on the words of things that will create a holy fervor and a trust in God. Things of sound doctrine. You see the word there, sound. Actually, probably the best word to be translated is good doctrine, which is the fundamental word kalos, which makes reference to something that is fitting and appropriate for what we believe. In other words, what is it we believe? We believe that our faith is about a relationship. Oh, yeah? What does that look like? And so the way that we do the things that we do creates a good doctrine. Our good doctrine is it matches Jesus. It looks like Jesus. So be imitators of God. Walk in love just like Christ, who gave himself a fragrant aroma to the Father. I mean, is there any painstaking wincing that you see on the face of Christ? It's, Father, forgive them. I love these people. I'm dying for them. You keep walking in that. The sincerity of, there's not one time that we ever see Jesus look insincere in his love towards anybody. Never. Ever. I mean, you can look at Elijah, and there were times that Elijah didn't even want to be nice, which I can feel with Elijah. But not Christ. Every time he was genuine and sincere. Now, he interjects something that's very interesting in verse 7. Have nothing to do with worldly fables. You see the text? What we're dealing with, fables, mythos, is probably where we get the word myths. Mythos. The stories, fairy tales. You wouldn't think that people would amalgamate fairy tales and doctrine. It doesn't even seem to. But you know, this is the way the evil one works. It's very interesting. He either injects dead orthodoxy, which is all about, you know, formalities and rituals and ceremonies and all those kind of things, and it gets you so detached that there's just no way you're going to come together. Or what's interesting is he'll turn you to what I call dopey flamboyancy. And what I mean by that is that we go from the sublime to the ridiculous. I mean, either make church so austere, so detached, that people show up but they don't get along, and nobody knows each other, and nobody cares for each other. Nobody really cares for God. Either make a church that way, or have them come together and just let it be just plain stupid silly. Well, we don't have any of those out there, do we? Let them handle snakes. It's so ridiculous. By the way, they get that from Mark, but the text says if a snake comes to them, it's not go handle snakes. It is not an injunction to go handle snakes. It's just, and we see that with Paul. Paul was bitten by a snake and God, you know, took care of him. But the fact of the matter is that man will build a dopey doctrine around anything, won't he? We were talking about tongues in the new members class, one of the first doctrines we go through, and I'm going, it's so ridiculous. Is it just like man to take that which God had ordained to proclaim the message to everybody in their own language so that everybody would know what is being said, to take it to a realm of an ecstatic language where nobody knows what anybody's saying? But isn't that just like man to do that? I mean, it's so dopey. And then, you know, I remember going to a service in which I had to do it for one of my studies, and I always regret going, but it was an interesting trek. But they say, we want you to go to different churches to see what they do. And this particular night, they were going through what was called holy laughter. I don't know if you've ever been in a service with holy laughter, but the whole service is laughing. And the leader gets up there, and he starts laughing, then everybody in the audience starts laughing, and then they start rolling on the ground, laughing. It's like people are, and I'm going, what am I doing here? What it's supposed to convey is the joy of the Lord. But what was eerie to me is that the laughter that was being done seemed eerie. It was so disingenuous that it almost was haunting. And I never will forget it. I go, these are the most unhappy people I've ever seen. I'm going, whoa, you know? I mean, it's like evil spirits were in the room. All under the guise of holy laughter. See. The passage says, have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. It actually has the emphasis of crones, which is the picture of, have you ever seen Snow White? Okay, so this old lady that kind of has the nose, and that's the picture. That's the picture of the text. It's actually probably synonymous with witch, which they actually had them back then. So that these older women would, as witches, would come in and they would tell these tales that would just so twist and distort the truth. I listed a few of them that actually came. They're actually called, they have a name in the Hebrew, and I'm probably not going to pronounce it right, but it's Bamis. And it's probably a word that would probably be directly translated as something like a grandmother's tales or something like that. But it actually has a name. One of the things that they would tell you, one of the tales that they would have is never leave a scroll open because it allows for demons to enter in. So if you've been reading something, make sure that it's turned upside down. And by the way, in your rooms, just now, please don't take notes on this. if you're in your house and you're worried about demons, put salt in every one of your corners of your house, and that'll keep the demons out of your house. I mean, it's actually in part of the writings of the Jewish tales. If a fateful doom is predicted to you, if somebody, you know, predicts that you probably die this year, there is a way to get out of it. Here it is. Change your name and your address. The demon won't know. Oh, man, I thought he was there. Yeah. What they would do is from interpreting dreams to interpreting numbers. You know, it was interesting as I was reading through the books, even numbers are really bad. So that if you landed on an even number with anything, if you blew your nose twice, that would be a bad thing. And you're inviting evil spirits in. And you just imagine people sitting down and talking about these things. Talking about these things. Because it's not only so ridiculous, strangely enough, it's almost inviting. It's one of the reasons why, you know, false doctrine is oftentimes the curious religion. Because, evil spirits are often called whisperers. Because when you whisper something, people are more tend to listen. And it seems like the more stupid it is, they would talk about stories of spirits and them talking, the spirits talking to themselves in the cemeteries. And this is what they would say. So they have these stories about this. When Paul says to Timothy, don't pay attention to worldly fables, there were a lot of them. And it's really no different than, you know, incantations today, Hail Marys today. I mean, you think about all of the superstitious things. I mean, Muhammad himself in the Quran fundamentally says, if somebody gives you an evil eye, you need to take a bath. I don't know exactly how that works, but what is it's just so ridiculous. And it's a superstition, it's the capriciousness, it's the foolishness, it's a quixotic attitude of somebody that is thinking in impulsive, fanciful, childish ways. And the thing that it does is it not only gets us thinking about things that are not only not real and not only not sincere and not things that are true, but it gets us looking so ridiculous that nobody takes us seriously. Nobody takes it seriously. And that's one of the problems of the church today, that the things that we're doing, whether it's on stage or whether it's performance, or the world's not taking it seriously. And quite frankly, we're not taking each other seriously. Because we'll attend to these things and we'll listen to these things and we'll be involved in these things, from entertainment to just wives' tales, and nobody's being real, and nobody really cares. And it's got the church in some other category just like the world. And they're making fun of us. So I would say fundamentally all the evil one has to do is to get us to stop caring for one another and stop being real and stop loving one another, stop loving God. And that's real easy to do if you can get people mixed up in some crazy, stupid thing, or if in fact he becomes so aesthetically formal that it just divides and separates, and you begin telling people what they can't and cannot do. And how destructive is that? His statement is in this passage, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, but on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. In other words, if I could put it this way, I want you to think, discipline actually is where we get the word gymnasium. It's like working out. And what it's saying is that you need to start thinking what's pleasing to God. Godliness is actually the inference of, I want to please God. So you need to be thinking what God is thinking. And what is God thinking? God is thinking, stop. Love each other. Love me. Stop. Listen to me. Because all these other things are getting us. There's an interesting study by the University of Texas and Northwest University. In the study, it concluded this. People who feel a lack of control try to impose some kind of order through superstition and or ritual. The two things we're looking at. Superstition, silly, stupid, or ritual, oppressive, regimental. Because why? They're not in control. You want to know why people gravitate towards these things? Because they feel like my life's out of control. So a baseball player that feels his life's out of control and doesn't know why he's not hitting the way he should, they're going to stick a rabbit foot in his pocket. And he's going to have his fingers crossed, maybe one. Two's bad luck, right? And he's not going to walk under any ladder, and he's not going to look at a black cat, and is not going to, you go through the list. Why do people do the things that they do? They're trying to take control of their lives. Instead of surrendering their control to God, they're trying to take control of their lives, and that's why they're so superstitious, and that's why the doctrines of demons are so alluring. Because it feeds into this whole, you can take control. I love advertisements that say, you can be free by our product. And what are they doing? They're putting you in debt, but they're telling you you can be free. See, the fact of the matter is that they're doctrine to demons. And it's interesting that Stuart Weiss, who's the professor of psychology in Connecticut, wrote this. Both superstition and ritual give us a sense that at least, now this is a doctor of psychology. I just had to preface that. Because I love the depth of their wisdom. Vice professor of psychology writes this. Superstition and ritual give us a sense that at least we're doing something. Yeah, you're doing something. You're going crazy. And the things that you're doing are just separating yourself from other people. I mean, have you ever heard of the phrase paranoid schizophrenic? What do you think? Let's see. Is he a person that has fellowship with people? No. He's a person that goes, he's going to kill me. They're after me. And before long, he's in a little cell all by himself singing, It's Only Me. Have nothing to do with these things. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. And, within the text, he's talking about those people that, try to, force themselves to be godly or something like this. He goes, look, just get right with God. Discipline yourself to love others. Once you start loving others, you'll do the right thing. Which is interesting, he says this in verse 8, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for what? All things. So if you're right with God, it's going to solve all your problems. I mean, why not go for a panacea? Why not take care of everything? Godliness is profitable in all things, since it holds promise for the present life. Get your life in order with God, and it's going to... Do you know what? If you're right with God, guess what's going to happen? You're not going to have anxiety anymore. That's pretty cool. Because I know a lot of people that work out, and then they die of a heart attack. You go, how do they die with a heart attack? And they go, anxiety? So, it's profitable for all things, since it holds the promise of the present life, and also for the one that we're looking for, the glorious life to come. One of the things that brings the greatest amount of depression is the fear of tomorrow. But we as believers anticipate tomorrow. That even if things go from bad to worse here on this earth, we know that things are going to get better for us. And that's called hope. So he says this in verse 10, for it is for this that we labor and strive. See, this is the trustworthy statement, he says in verse 9, right? Deserving full acceptance. This is what you should embrace. Don't embrace that other stuff. You embrace this. For this is the reason we work so hard and the reason why we suffer the reproach of men, because we have fixed our hope our confidence, our expectation on what? The living God. Why does he call him the living God within the passage? Well, the reason he calls him the living God is because he's telling us that God is doing a work constantly, that he never stops making things better. And he's revealing the fact that all those other things, the wives' tales, the regiment, the things of man, never change your life. But you and I put our hope in somebody that actually changes the life. I've seen people work on their lives for years and years and years and years and years. Finally, they get serious with Christ, and their whole life changes. And I go, that's a living God. That's a living God. All those other gods were dead. That's why we call it dead orthodoxy. It doesn't change anybody. They're still selfish. They still think of themselves. They still only care about themselves. There still is no awe and worship towards God, and there's no really concern or love for one another. For it is this that we labor and strive. We know that we have a confident expectation of the living God, who is, watch the phrase, who is the Savior of all, and especially of believers. Now let me see if I can define this for you, because most people are going to say, I don't know what that means. So, okay, here's the phrase. Who is a Savior of all. Let's put it another way. Present indicative continuous. So what he's saying is, in the statement is this. Who is saving all now. The text, the phrase is saying that, as we read in chapter 2, that God desires to save all, right? In this text, he's saying God is saving and is calling to all. Who will benefit from this saving? Those who believe. And that's what the text is saying. Those who believe will benefit from this. He is now working, present tense, in the lives of men who are alive today to save them. But those that will benefit, I mean, that's a graciousness of God, and that is a benefit to all mankind. But those who will benefit from that will be those that put their complete trust in him and receive that salvation. Then he says this in verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Prescribe would be kind of command. One of the reasons why I'm very dogmatic about certain things is because Scripture says be dogmatic about it. Don't let people think that this is a possibility or it might be or it's a kind of, tell people this is what God says. So when God says, I say this, guess what I have to say? That's what God says. So it's telling me that I need to command and I need to tell people, didaskalos is the word teach, I need to explain to them how this works. But the fundamental of the text is that this is not a complicated thing. The false doctrine has messed it all up. But it's just about being true. It's just about being real with God. And I have to keep bringing, I just feel like I'm picking people. God loves you. You know. And because it's a message of love, you can't slap people around when you're telling them that. Although I think it might help. But God doesn't want me to do that, so I don't. But the desire is that they just grasp that compassion of God and that love. And God says, I just want to walk in the garden with you. Can we just get back to that? Can we just get back to that? This is a household that we're in. He's saying, don't let them mess up our home. I pray that if this home ever starts going into those realms, I pray that God would shut it down. That we'd cease to exist. I don't care about the name FBC going on throughout all of eternity. I'm a Christian. I want that going on for all eternity. And I want to be with him. But I do pray that we always and never lose sight of this relationship. Father, we come before you today, and it's our prayer to just be very simple with you. It's pretty simple. All the commandments seem to hinge on just two, really only one. We should love you with all of our heart, soul, and strength. And we should love one another. How complicated is that? We know that religion and doctrines of demons have come into the church, have divided it, separated it, caused us to be detached from one another, uncaring, unfeeling. The doctrines of demons have caused us to be judgmental and critical and hostile. The doctrines of demons have caused us to be involved in regiment and rules and regulation. But though a house has to have those, it is not about those. It's about a family. And it's okay to enjoy being with one another and having fun together, but being ridiculous never creates a depth in a household. And you want us to be serious about our care for one another. And you don't want it to be about tales and about stories and about lies and about deceit. It can't be about entertainment and about superfluous things. It has to be real. And so, Lord, I'm asking you this day that you would establish within us that holy fervor, that faith, that we ever live putting all of our hope and trust in our Savior, and that we walk and talk and proclaim the love of Christ to others, and we invite them to come in. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Would you make this commitment with me to just be a part of the simplicity of this? Let's never leave the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Let's just never leave this. Would you make that commitment to God today? Because it's just a commitment between you and God, I'm going to ask you to pray to Him while Sonny's playing. Because you don't even have to tell me. I'll know if you make this commitment. It will show. You pray as Sonny plays.